So, as a reminder, we have been going through Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, the R.C. Sproul book. We have finished the book. We have been in an extended review session. This is the final review session. We're going to cover the last three chapters, or not chapters, the last three main sections, the Church and Sacraments, Spirituality and Living in This Age, and the End Times. If you haven't been with us all this time, it might be a little bit of a challenge because I'm going to be asking questions of things we went through, but at the same time, it'll be a great sort of whirlwind survey of this book. So even if you weren't here, then hopefully it'll be a good chance to get a lot of doctrines real quickly. And sometimes it's helpful as well when doing this to kind of step back and see the forest instead of the individual trees, right? So give you a chance to look at the big picture. I'm going to remind you as well, so next week Pastor Miller is going to do Sunday school class and preach. I'll be on vacation. But the following week we're starting our new Sunday school series, and that's the one on our family history. We're going to be talking about American Presbyterian Church history. And so what are our roots as a denomination? What does it even mean to be a Presbyterian? We're going to think about that from a historical standpoint. But for each of the lessons, I hope you'll see how there's really a lot of relevancy today. The sorts of issues that the church has faced really haven't gone away. They've kind of taken on a new perspective, but we'll find there's much to apply yet for us today. So with that being said, we're going to start on our section called Church and Sacraments. Church and Sacraments. And if you remember the sections before in the book, there was, particularly last time, we talked about salvation. That was the big section. And Mike went through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, how our salvation is, the different aspects of salvation are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And now it makes sense to turn to this new section, Church and Sacraments. Because if you have been saved, if you've come to know God through Jesus Christ, you are ultimately part of the invisible church, and should certainly then gather with the visible church. And so this section helps us to think about what it means to be a part of Christ's church. And so I'm roughly going to be walking us through the different chapters with some questions. And the idea of me asking these questions is to help us review, but then also the questions I'm trying to formulate are things that hopefully you can not just review, but retain quick little answers that help remind you of the overall topic. So the first part gets us into the question on being a disciple. What does that word mean? What makes someone a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What's a one-word answer? Maybe a synonym. Anybody remember what we talked about? If you got your book, you can follow along with me as we go through the different chapters. I think you might be thinking of an apostle.
Oh, okay.
That's a good answer, a good short answer for apostle.
A learner.
A learner, okay, good. A student, a learner. I had explained the word yesterday to the kids what a pupil is. it was one of his joke books, and it was a play on pupil of eyes and pupil of a classroom. So, yeah, we're pupils, we're students, we're learners. So, a disciple, that's what... what is, and you know, to be in the church, it's one of the things R.C. Sproul was making the point. To be in the church, right, we're told in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, right? And so to be in the church, one of the main aspects of our identity is we are a learner. We are a student. Okay, good. Now my next question is, what would an apostle be? Leah, tell us again.
One who is sent.
One who is sent. Yeah, this is... an important concept, you know, because we think of the 12 disciples, who we also call 12 apostles, And when we call them disciples, we're calling them something that we have a different sense of what we're talking about when we call them disciples. That focused on their learning from Jesus. And it's true that we could call them disciples and apostles during the time of the Synoptic Gospels. We could call them both. But they're especially disciples there when they're going around with Jesus learning. And they're especially apostles then afterwards when he sends them out, right? And we read in Acts, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit and send you out. And so one who is sent. And to mention that there's someone who's sent, think in terms of authority. You're being sent on behalf of someone. So you're really being sent on their behalf, on their authority. This is a commission. And so that's an important thing to think about. Now, we talked about the apostles, and we mentioned that there was this official office of apostle, capital A apostle, the 12, right? And anybody remember the categories that we talked about, qualifications for being one of those 12? We talked about a few things. What did you have to, what were some of the qualifications?
You had to be with Jesus the 3 years of his ministry.
Yeah, you were a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. What else? We talked about three main things. That was the first one.
An eyewitness of his resurrection.
An eyewitness of his resurrection, absolutely. And then the third thing.
Called and commissioned by Christ.
You must be looking at the book. Good job. called and commissioned by Christ. So called by Christ. Good. So, yeah, disciple of his earthly ministry, eyewitness of his resurrection, called by Christ. And something that I think really, when we think of the 12, something that really comes together in all of that is it's a witness of Christ. And so we can think of like the revelation of Scripture in really two parts. You got the Old Testament, prophets, and the New Testament, apostles. And the Old Testament prophets, they looked forward, they predicted ahead of time of what would happen in Christ. And the prophets, or excuse me, the apostles observed it coming to pass. And so then they were able to, you know, bear witness. I solemnly swear that this is what happened. And so those together really make up that foundation of what we have in the Holy Word. And so we think of Ephesians 2. 19 through 22. If you got it there, why don't we turn there? Ephesians 2. Yes, 19 through 22. Why don't you read that for me, Jillian? Good. So there we've got our foundation. And this is so important, right? It's why in our membership class, we go through a little book, and the first chapter is on the Bible. What's our foundation? What am I going to get up here and be teaching about? If I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, it's going to be teaching the foundation that we're supposed to have, which is the Word of God. And we can summarize that really in this kind of language. The prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. And so, a question that R.C. Sproul addressed in the book, are there apostles, in the sense of what we've been talking about, are there apostles today? No, that's right. We'll talk in a moment about some of the qualities of the church. And one of the qualities of the church is that the church is apostolic. And that's the sense in which the church, as a body, is commissioned as a messenger to the world, not to come up with new revelation or to somehow give the world something that's not already here, but to take what has already been given, the prophets and the apostles, and to make it known to the world. And so in that sense, the church as a whole is apostolic, but there are not the office, there's not the office of apostle any longer. That was very important, even in Acts. Remember, they said, we're going to appoint 12, and they saw there's something important for 12. And then there's one, particularly for the Gentiles, untimely born, the Apostle Paul. And so there's no sense in which we see in the Scriptures looking for new apostles or anything like that. So, okay, good. What is the church? Anybody remember how R.C. Sproul defined the church?
Body of believers.
Body of believers, yeah. I think the language he particularly used was the gathering of those who belong to the Lord. Body of believers. Those who confess Christ. And he talked about the difference between the visible and the invisible church. Who can tell me the difference between the visible and the invisible church?
The visible, those that are seen.
Okay, good.
The invisible encompasses all the elect, past, present, may not, can't see.
Yeah, and so the visible church has something in it that aren't in the invisible church. Unbelievers, yeah. It's interesting because the visible church, if the visible church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, doesn't have people who claim to be unbelievers. They have people who claim to be believers. But sadly, we know that some who claim to be believers are not actually believers. And so it's the idea of a mixed body. So we're a congregation of the visible church, right? And we hope and pray that everyone here who professes Christ does indeed know Christ. And that's obviously our goal. And the point is, only God could know if someone's faking it, so to speak, or doesn't have a real saving faith. So we work and operate in the visible church. And so we receive people not because we receive people as members not because the elders can see their heart. We wish we could. We are told to operate off their outward profession and, you know, the credibility of the outward profession. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. If someone claims to follow Christ, but their life clearly denies that and how they act and speak and talk, and, you know, that's going to be the only measure we have in terms of how we interact with people. There is this important difference then between the invisible and the visible church. And what's nice about the invisible church is that means, even though sadly there are so many different divisions among Christ church, there are, you know, so many different divisions among denominations and whatnot, that we do have a unity, invisible spiritually. We are connected in the same ultimate invisible church with all those who truly do know the Lord. And that's a comfort and an encouragement. Good. Okay, so we talked about in this church section the church being holy, Catholic, and we mentioned apostolic. I already described a little bit about the idea of apostolic. What's it mean for the church to be holy? Set apart. Obviously, that's a title we use with regard to God. And it's our relationship to God that makes sense then for us to be holy. And I think of some of the language in Scripture that talks about that we're God's special possession. We're His treasured people. And that's different then than everyone else in the world. We have a unique way in which we've been set apart from the rest of humanity, those who know the Lord. And we can think about this especially true from an invisible church standpoint, but there is a way in which, even from a simply a visible church standpoint, that those in the visible church, even if they're not a true believer, have been in some way set apart, right? Let's say you get baptized and aren't really a believer. Well, it's especially lamentable condemnable if you go up there and get baptized without real faith and know that, you know, if you're just putting on a show or whatever. But you have had this ordinance, this holy ordinance applied to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a way in which outwardly and visibly, at least, you've been made separate from everyone else in the world, and you have certain privileges and benefits, even if you're only in the external administration of the church. But how much more, of course, for those who are truly in the Lord. We are holy as a body. What's that word Catholic mean? Holy Catholic. We tend to, as Protestants, feel uneasy about that word because it's an old word and it gets confused with some other group.
It means universal.
Universal. I heard it from two people. That's right. Universal. It's really just an old word for universal. And the idea kind of goes to what I was mentioning a moment ago, is that Jesus doesn't have many churches. He has one church. Even though we are divided up over many different congregations, even with the divisions of denominations. Now, yes, we talked about the idea that there are true churches and false churches. So we're not saying that if you're in a false church that you're part of that that one church of Christ. But even among those who are true congregations of that one church, there's more and less purity in each of those congregations. And so we ought to obviously strive for growth and purity. But we want to acknowledge that even though there's lots of different congregations, there's ultimately one church. Maybe the confusion might be is that we sometimes use the word church to refer to the whole thing, and sometimes use it to refer to individual congregations. And so to be clear, there's one universal, one Catholic church with individual congregations or assemblies. Good. Okay, another thing we talked about are the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? Three things we said. This is kind of classic Reformed labels used to think of the three marks of the church. Jim?
Word, sacraments,
and the last one? Discipline, that's right. So a right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, and an exercise of godly church discipline. And so we want to see that in the church. And on that last one, what are the three goals of church discipline that we talked about, that three things that are trying to be accomplished in church discipline? What do you think, Jim? One would be to restore that person who's under discipline. We don't want them to be disobeying God. We want to seek them to repent and look to follow the Lord. That's right. Good. Did I see another one here?
Keep the body pure.
Purification in the body, right? I mean, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So the scriptures want us to be able to acknowledge sin and not, by not acknowledging it, makes it look like it's okay for the Christian to live that way. And so it's a way to speak to the rest of the body that this is wrong and that a Christian ought not to conduct themselves in this way. And a third thing, third goal of church discipline. You could use this as a goal for all of life too.
Holy living.
Not the one. What's man's chief end?
To glorify God.
So the third thing is this is to the glory of God. So those are the three classic labels there of what's the benefit of church discipline, or the goals: reclaim the sinner, purify the church, and glorify God. Good. How do we treat an excommunicated person? As an unbeliever, that's right. Jesus says, like a tax collector and a sinner. And that's the ones Jesus spent so much time ministering to, right? Because they're the ones who needed a doctor. And so we call them to faith and repentance. They're acting like an unbeliever. We will treat them like an unbeliever. But therefore, we're going to love them and seek for their repentance and faith in the Lord. How did we define a sacrament? How did we define a sacrament?
The two sacraments were implemented by Christ.
That's right. And which were the two?
Lord's Supper and baptism.
Lord's Supper and baptism. So one of the things we said is that it needs to be an ordinance that's been instituted by Christ. And another thing we said is that it's a visible sign and seal. And so there's something visible about it that represents something. And so we can think of the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of Christ, and the idea of consuming it represents our need to be united to Christ in faith. We can think of the water of baptism representing a washing. And so these visible signs tie to some ultimate substance. And the idea of a seal is kind of like that official stamp. And Mike liked to, when he was teaching on this part, like to talk about the perspective that we should have when we do the sacraments. Is it about us? Jillian? Jillian always was answering this for us. Yeah, that really we need to reset our perspective. Oftentimes we go and partake of the sacrament and think about it like us doing something, us going and taking it, us exercising faith. And yes, we need to exercise faith in the sacraments, but it's really more so an emphasis about what God does for man. And that this is to glorify God and remind us that what's shown forth is the work of God, that whoever would take hold of Christ in faith would have the very things described there. So, good. It's more about what God does than what we do. We're running out of time for this section here. Let's see here. The Christian Sabbath, also known as the Lord's Day. What do we do on that day? What's that day for?
Worship God.
That's right. And I can't remember if it's in R.C. Sproul's book or not, but we use the language sometimes of a day of public and private worship. That obviously we come together as a group publicly to worship God, but then we go home in our families and have times of fellowship with our families too, and individually as well. So it's a spiritual rest from our ordinary labors, to particularly have time in communion with the Lord. He also mentioned the value of works of mercy and works of necessity are quite fitting on that day. Works of necessity, I guess, are necessary on that day by definition. Okay, good. The next section, spirituality and living in this age. So the idea now of this section, kind of as you think about how all the, you know, there's a method to how he organized this book, right? So that salvation section led naturally into the idea of the church section being a part of his church. This next section now is, okay, as an individual Christian, we're called this life of faith and repentance. And so what does it look like then to seek to live for the Lord? What does that look like in our godly pursuit of our living? And so this is a lot of on sanctification and kind of related topics of living as a Christian. He started off this section by talking about the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. What was the difference between the two? Not quite how he's using it here. Anybody remember?
Well, the gifts of the Spirit are what God gives us for teaching or preaching or what.
Okay. Okay, good. So, gifts of the Spirit are not given in the same way to everybody. Gifts of the Spirit, you know, as a pastor, hopefully I have some measure of gift of speaking. Peter, for example, talks about how there are gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. And that's a very broad definition, right? Really to kind of make gifts into two categories. But there's other gifts that we can see, different lists of gifts in the New Testament. And so, you know, maybe yours is a gift of administration. So what are those kinds of gifts? And the body of Christ needs the members to come together with all the different kinds of gifts to work well. And if we don't have all the gifts, we won't work as well. So gifts are given in different ways, different kinds of gifts to different people. But the fruit of the Spirit, remember that Galatians 5:22 passage, who has that one memorized? One more time, so everyone can hear you.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness,
Gentleness.
Gentleness and self-control.
Good. I love Pastor Miller's example or language here. He says he points to the text and says it doesn't say fruits like some people think about like a fruit basket. Oh, I just like the apple. I'll leave the banana. It's not like you can say, oh, I'll be kind, but I don't really want to be patient. That this is supposed to be a fruit basket, or fruit, one word, that this is all supposed to be coming forth in the life of a Christian by the Holy Spirit. And so, different than the gift idea where some people might be gifted in one thing or another, this is something we're really to look for the Spirit's cultivation of all these qualities in us. Maybe we can think of like in terms of virtue, that we are to be seeing the Lord and looking for the Lord to develop Christian virtue in our hearts, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And of course, that reminds us as a Christian, the things God's given us to seek that cultivation, right? We have the Word of God, which we receive, especially publicly in the preaching of the Word, but also we can go home and read our Bibles and study it. We have prayer, again, public and private. We have the ordinance sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, part of how He grows us. When we gather for the whole worship service, the fellowship that's entailed, these are things God's given for us to make use of, because He says, these are the ways I will grow you. Make use of them and look for those qualities to be developed. And when you see them developed in you, you say, praise God, it came from the Spirit, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Good. We also talked about the language first off, love. He talked a little bit about love, and he talked about the three Greek words for love. First one was eros, which is more of the love between, romantic, sexual love between a husband and a wife. It's not actually something that word's not in the New Testament. And then philo, which is like brotherly love. And then agape. Agape, and that's sometimes translated as charity. And his point was especially to emphasize the idea of the unconditional nature that so often comes out when that word gets used, agape. And to, you know, especially look to show that love to others that isn't deserved in the relationship, because that's the love we've received from the Lord. And so that was an important concept that he mentioned there. He also talked about a biblical hope. What's a biblical hope, Mary? Mary used to quote Pastor Miller so much to me on this one, and Pastor Miller said the same thing R.C. Sproul did in the book. What's a biblical hope, Mary?
Well, I can find it.
Yeah. Wishful thinking means it may or may not actually come about. But when God talks about us having this biblical hope, it's a hope that's certain, right? It's not going to maybe happen. It is a certainty. And we can put our trust in there. Okay, good. What are the four parts of prayer that he mentioned in the book, going on in the category of prayer? Of course, he gave you the easy acronym.
Adoration,
confession,
thanksgiving,
supplication. That's right. What's supplication? It's a big fancy word.
Asking.
Making requests. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Adoration is another big fancy word. It's about adoring God, right? About praising Him. So these are typical parts you want to see reflected in your prayers.
That's not a G, by the way.
My handwriting's horrible. Okay, good. What is antinomianism? Big fancy word, antinomianism.
Against the law.
That's right, Daniel. So this is something that's wrong. it's a wrong view. There's a few things that we deal with here that are not things we should espouse. We don't want to espouse antinomianism. Some have been understood to say, once you become a Christian, you don't really need the law of God anymore. But that would be that word antinomianism. And so if someone who claims to follow Christ but basically does not have any pursuit of holiness, this label of antinomianism might be applied then in that circumstance. This is someone who would disregard godly living because they think there's no value or need for it anymore because Christ forgave me my sins. But of course, Romans says, should we sin so that grace abound? May it never be. Of course we shouldn't. We should strive for holiness. Now, the other concept that we often talk about in relation to antinomianism is legalism. What's legalism? Yeah, so this would be kind of, if you're thinking in terms of a spectrum, which maybe isn't the exact way to put it, but if over here you think, as a Christian, I've got no need for the law, the opposite end would be to say, I've got the law and I keep it, therefore I'm right with God. And that's the wrong way of thinking, too, because the Bible is very clear. No one's righteous. No, not one. None of us, by our own labors, can be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. If we're going to do that, if we're going to try that, we're going to fail and be under God's condemnation. That's the whole point of the gospel, is to receive by faith justification, receive by faith pardon from our sin and accounted as righteous in God's sight for Christ's righteousness' sake. And so legalism is maybe another label is moralism. That's also something bad we don't want to espouse. Now, he did talk about three right ways to use the law. What were the three right ways to use the law? What's the first one?
It pleases God.
Okay. I'm going to call that the first one here, a guide for Christian living. What's another one?
Restraint.
Restrain evil. Okay, good. And when he uses this, it wasn't as clear to me in the book, but this is he had particularly in mind that even in among unbelievers, like even in civil governments, they can use the moral law in even to unbelievers as a way of restraining evil. And then the third one, which often is put first. To be a mirror. I'm going to put lead to Christ. In other words, the mirror idea, the analogy that he used of the mirror, is you see yourself by the law that says, oh, I'm horrible. I'm a wretch. I look awful. I'm a sinner. And so what can I do as a sinner? Well, praise God, it leads me to find salvation through faith in Christ. So oftentimes this is put first. As an emphasis, that's kind of the bring us to Christ, because then as a Christian, that's when we have it become as a guide for Christian living. Good. What's perfectionism? Perfect. Sorry. Perfectionism is one of these things as well that we do not espouse, right? Daniel got my joke. Thank you for laughing. We will not be perfect in this life. And to suggest otherwise is to really lower the standards of God's law. When we really understand the full demand of God's law, we realize even in our growth as a Christian, we're still going to fall short. But that doesn't mean we should then therefore say we ought not to try. And that's the opposite, right? Like, this is where we have to make sure we don't use our view that says perfectionism is wrong as therefore then an excuse for not seeking godliness. That would also be a wrong thing. And actually, when people use that excuse, it tends to blame God. They tend to say, well, I wish I could keep this command, but God hasn't given me the grace yet for it. And you see, then that basically says it's God's fault. And the Bible never says that. If you read it, you know, cover to cover, I don't ever find a place where it says you can blame God for your sin. It just isn't there, God. So.
Perfectionism is also the spirit. Because you're shutting out the spirit. Guiding you away. Revealing your sin. Because you believe you've arrived.
Yeah. What need is it anymore, right? If you've arrived, yeah. You can't improve upon perfection, as the old saying goes. But, of course, that's not a problem for us. We have lots of room for improvement. Okay, good. So the last little bit is the end times. And this is a typical place that doctrine books tend to finish. Kind of makes sense, right? The end times. What? This is the last section of this book. And this is really the trajectory of what we're talking about, right? I mean, those who know Christ, who've been saved and made a part of His church, they seek their growth in this life and sanctification, but ultimately we look to the age to come. And of course, on the flip side, those who have persisted in their rebellion against God, they will face a final day of judgment. And so it did talk about the Antichrist here. We're running low on time. I'm going to summarize a few things for us here. Talk about the Antichrist, that there is this spirit of Antichrist that already has been manifested. We could use the difference of lowercase a and uppercase a Antichrist. There are many antichrists, lowercase a, that have already gone out into the world. Those who would turn us away from the true Christ to some false understanding of Christ. But yet we have, like in 2 Thessalonians, some discussion of a final man of lawlessness, and seems to be describing a final manifestation of the Antichrist at the very end. But as difficult as that will be to interact with him, who will come to save the day? Jesus. That's the point of 2 Thessalonians, that Christ will come back. And so then that's another section, another part of this end section. What will Christ's return be like? Visible, good. I'm sorry, did you say physical?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you said visible. Physical, visible, personal. Speaks of coming in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all who are alive at His coming will be joined together with Him in the air. And what day will this be? And what hour?
Only God knows.
Only God knows. That's right. We don't know the day or the hour. No matter which pastor, so-called, tells you he knows the day or the hour, don't believe him. We're not to know. Revelation, by the way, is not given as a way to tell you the day or the hour in code. That's not what it's there for. We talked about the beatific vision, that this expectation that ultimately we'll finally be able to see the Lord. And we talked about some of the aspects of what that even means. It's hard to fully get at, but you know, that's something we see in the Scriptures. We can't wait to be with the Lord. What do we know about hell? What do we know about hell? What are some things we know? It's eternal. That's right. That's right. What else? God is there. We talk about the presence of God. It's often a way that it's described. That's not really the best way to describe it, not the most accurate way to describe it, that somehow hell is the absence of God's presence. We said hell is the absence of God's favorable presence, but not the absence of His presence. Otherwise, we'd be denying His omnipresence. In fact, it is God's presence there for judgment. And that's another aspect of hell, right? This is a place of punishment. And it's a punishment for sin. And it's His wrath being poured out for sin. And so, yeah, it's not a place anybody wants to be. What do we know about heaven?
It's wonderful.
It's wonderful. Amen. What else can we say? Eternal as well. There's a correlation between heaven and hell there. It's probably the only correlation. There's God's presence there, but there for His good, beneficial, blessing presence. And all the troubles of this life won't be there anymore. No more pain, no more sorrow. I like to think of that verse or that section in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. If you look at that list, there's some bad times and some good times. And some just kind of in-between times. Well, in heaven, it's only going to be the good times. And that's exciting to think about. So, we are out of time. We have finished the book. We've gone through it, and we've gone through it again in review. If you have more questions as you reflect on the material, see me or Mike when he gets back in town, and we're glad to keep dialoguing on. Otherwise, Pastor Miller is doing Sunday school next week, as I said. I have no idea what he's going to do, but I'm sure it'll be great. And he's preaching on Acts, I think, for the sermon. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the fact that the Scriptures can be understood in a way that we can logically organize the material. Lord, that You have presented so much of the Scriptures as a historical narrative, which we know that is one way that we learn so well and can see through history the ways you have worked savingly among your people and for making a people unto yourself. But we also thank you that we can organize all the truths that have come to us over the years in your revelation into doctrinal statements about you and what you have done for us and how you would have us to live, and particularly of how we might be saved. And we rejoice, Lord, that that ability to do that is a reflection of the very wisdom and knowledge of yourself, that you are a rational God, a God full of truth, and you have revealed this to us and even enabled us to be able to do a study like we've done with this book as assistance in that end. Lord, help us to continue on in that, to keep striving to know you more and more through your word as you revealed yourself. Give us a good break now, we pray, as we prepare for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.